Well, tonight we continue our series that I've entitled Our Glorious Redeemer through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions 21 to 28. We're in the middle of 25, dealing with Christ as our great high priest, but let me run through just a review of where we've been. Question 21 asks, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Answer, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Question 22 on the Incarnation asks, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. Question 23 asks, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Answer, Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. Question 24 asks, how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Answer, Christ executes the office of a prophet, revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Remember, a prophet speaks in our direction, speaks God's words to us. And indeed, Christ does that. He reveals the will of God for our salvation as he himself embodies our salvation. He is the Logos, truly the Word of God. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 25, that we are in now for quite some time, ask, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? Answer, Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering himself up as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us on the basis of that finished sacrifice. Two functions of a priest, the offering of a sacrifice, and then the intercession to God on the basis of that sacrifice for the people, for those for which the sacrifice was offered. So the priest speaks in the opposite direction of a prophet. The prophet speaks God's word to us, but the priest offers the sacrifice and then intercedes to God on our behalf on the basis of that sacrifice. And it is amazing in God's providence that, you know, the last two Sunday morning sermons were on hell, 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9, perhaps the key text in the New Testament on hell, and it's all about satisfying God's justice. Another way of saying it is satisfying God's vengeance. Our sins incurred a debt, and repayment is required on that debt. And Christ is the one who redeemed us. He paid the price to ransom us, redeeming us from slavery, satisfying God's justice, making that complete repayment. Well, again, the key text was Hebrews 7:17 that Thomas Boston picked for this question and on Melchizedek, that Christ is the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, according to Psalm 110, verse 4, that mysterious priest who was also a king at the time of Abraham in the patriarch period. And Abraham is the one who paid tithe to the priest, signifying that Melchizedek was superior. And this mysterious individual was a type of Christ to come, incorporating different offices in one person, and a high priest in a sense that is forever, but superior to the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood, since the Levites ended up being, in a sense, proceeding from Abraham, and therefore were also inferior to the Melchizedek priesthood, as Abraham was. Well, we've looked up several things, and we're toward the end of this section in Thomas Boston's commentaries on question 25. And so we're working through the answer that Christ offered up himself once as a sacrifice for our sins to satisfy God's justice, in order to reconcile us to God and then make intercession on the basis of that sacrifice. Well, we're just after, I don't know what it is now, 8-9 evenings, getting toward the end of explaining and describing what the Bible has to say about satisfying God's justice for God's elect, his people. And Thomas Boston kind of gets toward the end of this section addressing certain objections and questions that have been raised from what's been covered. And we looked at the objection that if Christ suffered for the sins of his people, then he must be accounted a guilty person, and perhaps even the most guilty of all, if he suffered for the sins of his people. And what Thomas Boston points out, it is very important to make a distinction between culpable guilt and penal guilt. Culpable guilt is guilt, the obligation to be punished, of the one who sinned. Christ had no culpable guilt because he himself never sinned. He's the Holy Lamb of God, as we'll be looking at tonight as well, 1 Peter 1:19, 1 Peter 2:22. He knew no sin. He was holy without blemish. He's Jesus Christ the righteous. So he had no culpable guilt. But he had penal guilt. If he, as our substitute, bore our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24, if God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, in the sense that our sins were imputed or transferred to him, signifying the Old Testament Levitical priesthood of expiation, the laying on of hands on the animal, signifying symbolically that the sinner's sins are transferred to the animal or imputed to the animal. The animal, then, the substitute, is bearing penal guilt. Penal guilt. The idea of the penalty that that sin deserves, even though that person did not commit the sin. Another question we looked at, since Christ offered up his sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, and he is God, how could he die and make satisfaction to himself? And it's the mystery of the Trinity to answer that question. You get into the depths of the mystery of the Trinity, that there are three persons in one essence. And he is the second person of the Trinity, the only begotten Son of God, voluntarily added to himself human flesh, to be our mediator, that substitute, to reconcile us back to God the Father, who planned it all. And it's that mystery of the case, as Boston wrote, in this case his person is the same, but his quality is different. He made satisfaction as a mediator, as the God-man, Christ, and received it as God, which is in no way inconsistent. God was offended by human sin, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but each person of the Trinity fulfilled their specific roles in satisfying God's wrath. And therefore, it technically wasn't really one person being offended and just wiping it under the rug by himself. But because of three persons in one essence, there's a sense in which the Son, who has title to the throne as the Father, is the one who acts as the mediator to reconcile people back to the Father. But in doing so, he reconciles them back to himself in the process. Well, tonight, the first question I got on the top there is, since Christ really suffered for the sins of his people, did Christ suffer the same penalty they deserved, that the law threatened, or only something equivalent to it? I'm going to chew on that one a little bit. Did Christ suffer the same penalty, the exact same penalty that we deserved for our sin, the law threatened, or something equivalent to it? What was it he suffered on the cross? Exactly the same thing that we would in hell for an endless period? Well, let's look up some verses here. I think, go to Deuteronomy 27:26. Deuteronomy 27:26. Hear now the words of God. Cursed is the one who does not conform to all the words of this law by observing them. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who does not confirm or conform to all the words of this law by observing them. Now I'll go over to Galatians in the New Testament. Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So this is a consistent requirement of God's law, Old Testament, New Testament. And you remember that when we're thinking about how the Old Testament law relates to the New Testament law, you must presume continuity because of Matthew 5:17, Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Great debate occurs among theologians and in church history over the relationship of the Old Testament law and the New Testament. Dr. Greg Bonson, in his book Theonomy, has 90 pages, if I recall correctly, and I read them all probably 25 years ago, 30 years ago, just on Matthew 5:17 and 18. 90 pages discussing all of the various ways in which people try to interpret it and the old and the new and relate them. But one fundamental truth that is undeniable is that he did not come to destroy, and in the original language is to come to take apart brick by brick. He did not come to take apart brick by brick the law of the prophets, but came to fulfill. Not just the prophecy, but be obedient to the entire law of God. That you and I have to assume continuity in God's law from Old Testament to the New Testament. If you turn over to Matthew 23, this is another one. These are verses we've looked at in the American Western Civilization class that I've had once a month on Saturdays when we went through Jerusalem on the Old Testament Mosaic Law. But look at the beginning of Matthew chapter 23, verse 1 and following there. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. That's where the rabbis taught. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. And therefore assume continuity. And we know in the Old Testament Mosaic Law, three parts of it, there are many intermingled parts, but three parts of the ceremonial law dealing with the various festivals, new moons, Sabbaths, dietary requirements, animal sacrifices, all foreshadowing the person and work of Christ. Ceremonial law, and they're all fulfilled in Christ. He is the substance. They were shadows. But in terms of the moral law of God summarized in the Ten Commandments, they are binding forever. As well, the judicial law of God dealing with the nation of Israel, all their commercial transactions, criminal justice system, that was God as king applying the general Ten Commandments to their unique situation as a nation. And his wisdom as king is seen in how he applies the general Ten Commandments to their situation. How he would apply it to our situation would be different. We're in a different situation than an ancient agricultural society in the ancient Middle East. And that's why if he was our king today, how he would apply the Ten Commandments to our society would be a bit different. And that's why the Westminster Confession of Faith says that the underlying principles of justice and fairness in the judicial law of God is binding today. And then we can look to the judicial law of ancient Israel with neighborly relations, since in Romans 13, 1 through 10, they're the only examples of the Ten Commandments given, whereby the civil government ruler is to be God's minister, avenging evil with the sword. And we can see then what should be applied in our society today in neighborly relations. And they're binding. They're not suggestions, the underlying principles of justice and fairness. But this fundamental principle that cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. People in our day love to read the Psalms for devotions. And I always ask, well, what law do you think the psalmist is meditating upon day and night? Dr. Dan Block, Old Testament professor, Pastor Ron had at seminary, friend of his, in his commentary on Deuteronomy, he says the Ten Commandments are so general they cannot be enforced in a court of law. And anyone trained in law in any way understands that a law will fail by vagueness, being too general. You need specifics. And this is where our nation in the colonial period was predominantly Christian, and some of them literally transcribed Old Testament Mosaic law into their colonial charters about what would be criminal. And this is where you and I as well have to think. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. Christ has come. He has fulfilled the ceremonial law. All of that, all of those shadows that we've discussed in some of this study here, thinking about Christ as our sacrifice, and all of the animal sacrifices that could not take away sin, Hebrews 10:1, Hebrews 10:4, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Well, why were they there then? To foreshadow Christ, the substance who would come, who could satisfy the justice of God. So you and I aren't under all of those shadows since Christ has come, but there's still all these aspects of the moral law of God and the underlying principles of justice and fairness in the judicial law of God that are binding on you and I, and cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. You remember there's four requirements that Thomas Boston laid out for you and I under the law of God. The standard is perfection, Matthew 5:48. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Two verses he goes to, we just read, Galatians 3:10 from Deuteronomy, and Matthew 22:37. Four requirements of perfection. Two of them are in this verse in Galatians 3:10. Cursed is everyone who does not continue. We have to continue, no breaks. Continual obedience. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law, even the smallest command. That's where Jesus, you remember, was cursing the religious leaders of his day because they neglected the weightier matters of the law. And he said, these you should have done it and not neglected the other. Every little thing is important in the law of God. As Boston has laid out, all sins are mountains. As we know, some mountains are bigger than others. But all sins are mountains. One sin is worthy of the death penalty. The soul who sins shall die, even if it's the smallest sin. God requires perfection. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. So those two things, continual obedience, even to the smallest commands, and then Matthew 22:37, to out of a motivation of love to God, the lawgiver. To love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. All our heart, all our soul, all our strength, all our mind, with the hottest love. Not just love, but the hottest love. Wholeheartedly. And as Sproul said, he hadn't done that once in his life, and neither have I. We'll get there in glory one day. We deny sinless perfection here and now, but never forget, as theologian John Murray said, we're going to attain it in glory when we see him face to face. Then we will. 1 John 3:2. The law threatens a curse if there is not perfect obedience. That's covenant-speaking terms, blessings and curses. Matthew 25:46, turn over there. End of the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus said, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The two dwelling places that human beings will be after this world ends, after Judgment Day, are both endless. One is endless punishment, and the other is eternal life. Relationship with God. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. An intimate, loving, knowing relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ for eternity. But the law threatens, referred to as eternal death, but eternal ruination, destruction, punishment upon anyone who's not perfect. Mark 9:48 described, and he's got it in verse 44, 46, just read 48, about hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And this is a reference to Gehenna, the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem that the fire never ceased. That's equivalent to Hades, equivalent to Sheol, it's equivalent to hell. In biblical terminology, it's that representation Jesus gives. Say, this is what hell is like, the pit of fire, where a fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9 that we've been looking at, the text, perhaps, on hell. Christ will come again in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. That's willful ignorance through God's works of creation, providence, and conscience. And on those who do not obey the gospel, refuse to believe the gospel when presented to them of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will get even more intensity in their torment. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction or ruination from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Completely void and empty of the enjoyable presence and works of God. And Revelation 20:10-15. Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. W.G.T. Shedd says, remember, this, it's not an ocean, it's a lake. It's limited in space, time. Heaven is more glorious and expansive, Shedd says. It's a pit or a lake, but not an ocean. But the law threatens death. And that's where, look at Revelation 20:14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. This is the second death. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul who sins shall die. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Sin is lawlessness. 1 John 3:4, to break the law of God, the smallest command of God. We don't have continual obedience to all of his commands. We are cursed. We deserve death. And ultimately, the second death is being thrown into the lake of fire for eternal, endless ruination. Just as a side note, when we're thinking of justice, vengeance, and again, that's the central ministry and purpose of the civil government according to God's commands, Romans 13:4. Our concern is simply, was the law broken? And that's where we're dealing with illegal immigrants that have come across our borders into our country. One concern, and all I have is one, was the law broken? If the law was disobeyed, what is demanded out of justice is vengeance, punishment. Period. Period. Don't whine to me about if they're poor seeking a better life. Is the law broken or not? There's no excuses. In the Old Testament Mosaic law, there was no excuses. Oh, my dad was a drunk. No excuse. There are no excuses. Personal responsibility and justice, pure justice, simply looks back in time saying, was the law broken? And if the law was broken, a proportional punishment is demanded. Justice. It's the role of civil government to wield the sword against evil, to be God's avenger in this world. Vengeance, exacting pure justice upon the wicked. Was the law broken? Period. That should be the only concern in a court of law. And to deal with the lawbreaker accordingly, with a proportional punishment. Small sin, small punishment. Great sin, great punishment. Every society must decide what sin must be criminalized. But when the law is broken, that's what justice demands. This is the way God deals with us. The books will be opened at the great white throne judgment. And the simple question will be, what was the law obeyed or disobeyed? The punishment Christ endured at the cross may be considered two ways, Boston says. I put them as A and B here. A, as to its substance or essence, as to its substance or essence. B, as to the circumstances that attend to it when afflicted on the damned. That's the way he words it. B, as to the circumstances that attend to it, tend to be around it and go along with it, when afflicted upon the damned. They tend to respond a certain way. What he says is this, is for A, for the first part, as to its substance or essence of the punishment Christ endured at the cross, as to its substance or essence, that punishment was the same death, the same curse, the same wrath of God that was owed you and me as the elect of God. What did he endure on the cross to redeem you and me from sin's curse, sin's guilt, sin's power, sin's pollution, all of it? He bore our sins in his body on that tree, 1 Peter 2:24. Galatians 3:13, he became a curse for us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Look up Jeremiah 25:15. Example of the cup of God's wrath. For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. This is where he's judging the nation. This is where the allusion that I referred to this morning in the morning sermon, when Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's sweating drops of blood, resisting the temptation not to go to the cross, and he's praying to the Heavenly Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. What cup? The cup of God's wrath. The full cup of God's wrath for our sins. Luke 22:42. Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Full cup of God's wrath. So the same death, the same curse, the same wrath of God. Hell itself, in other words, right? What did Christ bear at the cross for you and I to save us? What I would have had to pay for an endless period of time in a dwelling place called hell. Proportional, the intensity of it proportional to the sins I committed in this world, from birth until death. Now, as to the circumstances that attend to it when afflicted on the damned, Boston says it was a punishment equivalent to it, but not exactly the same. Not exactly the same as when actually afflicted on the damned. Why? Because the damned are wicked people with culpable guilt that tend to always blaspheme, revile, curse. Just be a policeman for a while and start arresting criminals. Be a defense attorney. Do you know that when I was practicing law, you know, you did that 10 years in Indiana. You buy malpractice insurance as a dentist. Pastor Ron did. It's glorious. It's fun. Yeah, he burned all his once the liability ended, right? Yep. Because you have this weight of all this potential liability of anybody coming back on you, and they've made it lifetime for everyone now. I think at this point, basically for professionals. Yeah, at yours it was limited. Then it's a lifetime. Yep. Well. The number one type of lawyer getting complaints against them was defense attorneys, dealing with the accused in a court of law. When the person's found guilty, they start blaming everybody else. The stupid defense attorney did a terrible job. That must be why I'm sitting in jail or prison. They're the ones that got the most complaints filed against them for malpractice. I chose not to practice that area of law to avoid that problem. When justice is afflicted on the wicked, they typically blaspheme God, they typically have rage, they typically have impotent fierceness of mind. But all of these wicked ways they respond, that are circumstances that attend with when the affliction, the punishment is meted out, all of those things are not appointed by the law of God, but arise by evil sinners. In other words, what is it that's going to be hollered out of hell all the time? What Boston is saying, what's going to be hollered out of the horrors of hell endlessly is blasphemes against God, curses, rage, fierceness of mind, blaming everyone but themselves, in a sense. How do we know that? We've all been there. I'm a school bus driver. By the grace of God, I was brought to faith in Christ around age 12 or 13. But let's just say my grade school years, I spent some years half the time in the principal's office for doing bad things on the school bus. If you wanted to fight me, I'd fight you. And there was a lot of rage and blaspheming, cursing. If I got in trouble, just as a little grade school kid. Sure as sparks fly upward, man is born for trouble. but adults in the same way. I can't imagine what hell is like for those being tormented endlessly forever and ever and ever, body and soul, mind and body. You remember the two murderous thieves next to Christ. One believed. What was the other one doing? Rage, reviling, cursing. Christ, though, was not a sinner, right? Christ was not a sinner. He was absolutely holy, right? He was the holy Lamb of God, without spot or blemish. 1 Peter 1:19. He committed no sin. 1 Peter 2:22. So it could not possibly, he could not possibly produce these things. A blasphemy and rage and all of that. The testimony as the suffering servant for you and I, Isaiah 53:7, is he opened not his mouth and did not revile. Our tendency is to revile in our sin. 1 Peter 2:23, he did not revile. Let me read that one. He is our example, by the way. That's that whole context in 1 Peter 2. Let me read 1 Peter 2:21 and following. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. We have a tendency, you slander me, I want to slander you back. It's our tendency, the law of retaliation, the lex talionis, right? Talked a little bit about that a week ago on Sunday morning. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's our tendency. I would say that's the role, that's the duty of civil government. They exist to enact justice. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. When they punish the wicked. But you and I as individuals, remember, we're to love our enemy. Go the extra mile when they force us to carry a burden. Turn the other cheek when they slap us. Right? Christ is our example. Therefore, to not be conformed to this world. To be fish that swim against the stream. And to let our light so shine that others may see our good works and glorify our Heavenly Father. Not easy. No, not easy. So there's a certain sense, then, that he suffered the same penalty that we, the elect of God, deserved. Hell itself, the same curse, the same death, the same wrath of God, the full cup of God's wrath. Justice satisfied. Full vengeance paid out. Tetelestai, John 19:30, it is finished. That was a transactional term, fully paid. The certificate of debt was nailed to the cross, right? And yet, in one sense, for those who actually experience hell, it is an equivalent situation because Christ is perfectly holy. There's no surrounding, attenuating blasphemy and curses and reviling by him, as the damned are in hell when they're experiencing the full cup of God's wrath. That's what Boston's pointing out, right? The damned in hell have a culpable, guilty conscience. It's a difference between culpable guilt and penal guilt. They themselves have committed the sin. They themselves are culpable, guilty. They deserve it. Christ had penal guilt because he himself did not commit the sin. We did. But our sins were put on him, and therefore the penalty was transferred to him. Penal guilt as our substitute. But Romans 2:15, the damned in hell have a conscience, right? That accuses one of wrongdoing. according to the law of God. Boston wrote this: "The never dying worm that gnaws upon their vitals." The never dying worm that gnaws upon its vitals. The worm that never dies, that gnaws upon its vitals. Mark 9:48. But look at Luke 16. Interestingly, Luke 16:28. Parable of the rich man and Lazarus, but it may not be a parable, as mentioned this morning, because he actually names people. But he's suffering in the torments in hell. Luke 16:28. "For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." I'll read verse 27 with it. "Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father Abraham, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, that lest also they come to this place of torment." And one commentator said it could very well be he's got a guilty conscience because he didn't warn them about it when he was alive in this world before he died. And he's thinking about it. He said, I didn't fulfill my responsibility and tell my family about hell. And it's gnawing away at his conscience endlessly. Never dying worm that gnaws upon their vitals. This is the way Boston also puts it. But Christ, the Redeemer, having no real culpable guilt, was not liable to the worm of conscience. The never dying worm. Worm of conscience. It keeps gnawing at you. You know, it's like Cicero. The pagan Cicero had insight on the conscience, where that pagan statesman and lawyer died 43 BC. He said, with a guilty conscience, you're hounded by the Furies. And not in the, that's in the plays, he said. Because they had certain, in their mythology, of certain Furies dealing with the conscience. But he said, the real guilty conscience will haunt you. And the preciousness of Christ's atonement, sitting in the darkness, remembering past sins. Only Christ and his blood can cleanse a guilty conscience. Hebrews 9:14. I'll read 13 with it. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh of the body for ceremonial cleanness, how much more shall the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? Right? We're in Romans 8. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? To forgive is not to forget, and you and I remember sins we've committed. We do. But the guilt's been washed away with the blood of Christ. Cleansed. Having a clear conscience is precious. Humility, the same with Paul writing to Timothy, that it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief or foremost. It's important that we do remember for humility, but to remember the goodness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as well, the grace, that all we had in our hands to bring is sin. We didn't earn a thing. But a guilty conscience. I think I was having conversations with Brent one day, and he said he knows some that won't even go back to Wilmer because of a guilty conscience with things they've done. It haunts a person. Christ, though, had no worm of conscience. You and me and Christ don't either. It's been cleansed. Christ had a clear conscience for himself, but sanctified divine justice for our sins with infinite eternal value by the dignity of his person, which we've stressed, truly God, truly man, two natures in one person, and therefore of infinite eternal value. The sacrifice he gave at the cross for our sins. But then it makes it then in some sense equivalent to the experience of the damned in hell, because they have a culpable, guilty conscience, a worm of conscience haunting them. He did not. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He never committed one sin, you see? So there's that certain sense, but it was the same death, the same curse, the same wrath we deserved, but he himself had a clear conscience. If we would experience that hell for our own sins, we'd have a guilty conscience, a culpable conscience haunting us the whole time. You get me? That's what he's trying to bring out. It's another way of saying it. Just run through something here to confirm your faith. He has a little section here to confirm your faith. Bolster it. Confirm it. And then we'll be moving into next Sunday night, Lord willing, reconciliation. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executes the office of a priest by offering up of himself once a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. That's what we're just finishing right now. And this is confirming it. And then a little review here to confirm what core things we've covered. And through satisfying divine justice to reconcile us to God is the consequence of that. Peace with us and God again. To restore it. So paradise was lost, and he's restored it. And then he will intercede on our behalf on the basis of that sacrifice. But we'll begin. He's bringing us back to God when their sin brought separation. And we were at enmity with God. So that's what we're getting into next Sunday night is reconciliation. But just three main points here. To confirm your faith, consider again the necessity of this satisfaction of justice. God is a forgiving God, yes, but he will in no wise clear the guilty. He will visit the iniquity of the fathers on them and the iniquity upon the sinful sons. Exodus 34:7. He will in no wise clear the guilty. Those who are culpably guilty must be punished. Why? Because justice is the foundation of God's throne, Psalm 89:14. He is a just God. In Romans 3:5-6, when God executes wrath, he is not unjust, ever. And that's where each gets their due. Luke 23:41. Great sin deserves great punishment. Small sin deserves small punishment. But Romans 2:5-6, they are storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Every additional sin that is committed is written down in God's book, in thought, word, or deed, every day, every week, every month, every year. The wicked are storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And the intensity of the flames of hell, their torments is slowly ratcheting up with each additional sin for an endless period of time. Because God is just, and the intensity of the hellfire will be proportional to the amount of sins they have committed in their entire life. The necessity of the satisfaction of justice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. If God's going to save us, there's got to be a substitute. Justice must be satisfied, either in us or a substitute. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, no forgiveness. God's justice, the nature of sin, and the law of God require it. Because of who God is, who we are created in God's image, under the law of God, and cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. The law requires punishment. God's law. Again, it's a simple question. Was the law obeyed or was it disobeyed? That's the question in God's court when justice, vengeance is meted out. Don't give me victimhood in any way. If God's going to save us, then it has to be through satisfying justice. What's the greatest demonstration of justice? The cross of Christ. This is the truth of it. Christ really, truthfully satisfied the justice of God. Romans 3:25. He is the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction of God's wrath, as a demonstration of righteousness, which in context means justice. Righteousness is a term that can mean two different things, good works or justice. And in Romans 3:25, it's referring to justice, vengeance, holy wrath, punishing a wrong. And God, at the cross, that is the greatest demonstration of justice, righteousness, God's justice, Romans 3:25. Because it is the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath. He took on the curse, the death, the wrath, the full cup of God's wrath that we deserve. Isaiah 53:5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He is our suffering servant. Romans 5:6-7. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps a good man, someone would even dare to die. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We'll cover more on that section when we get to reconciliation. Galatians 2:20. He gave himself for me. He had the elect of God. He had our names in front of him. Remember Pastor Ron's testimony. He read that verse over and over, and all of a sudden it hit him that he loved me. Personal. Right? I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He had our names in front of him when he hung on that cross, bearing our sins, the penal guilt of our sins, as our substitute, bearing the same death, the same curse, the same wrath we deserve, hell itself. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, Christ is not divided. He truly satisfied himself with his death, the justice of God. In his divine nature, Christ suffered, so it was not infinite duration on the cross, but infinite value. Now, here's another way of saying it, according to W.G.T. Shedd. It was infinite intensity. Remember this morning I spoke of duration and intensity. All of those who are in hell will have the same duration of time there. Everlasting. It's everlasting ruination, right? The intensity will vary based on the number of sins one committed. Hitler will have a very intense torment in hell. Okay, that's what he's experiencing right now. The flame is, the oven is turned up very high, right? With Christ, he's truly God, truly man, two natures in one person, so he could bear an infinite weight, an infinite intensity of torment. That's the idea of infinite value. The intensity of it was infinite. And that's where he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Away from the loving, gracious, kind goodness of God, to be forsaken of God. No enjoyable presence, no enjoyable works, simply torment and utter darkness. And the intensity of the torment that he endured was infinite. To satisfy and take the place of me and you that would have been endlessly in hell, bearing a finite intensity. But he could bear the infinite intensity for the time he hung on the cross and satisfy it. Same death, curse, and full cup of God's wrath. So he's truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. And this is why, with the infinite value, the infinite intensity, this is why Andrew Fuller would argue that it is good for us and right for us to present the free and full offer of the gospel to everyone. As he founded the Baptist Mission Society. He would say it's not right just only to think in a transactional term, because he's truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. He bore the sins of the elect in his body on that tree, but because he's truly God, the intensity of the torment was infinite. That's that mysterious thing of Acts 20:28. Being purchased with the very blood of God. Like, God can't bleed. Well, this is uniqueness of truly man, truly God, two natures in one person. Colossians 2:9. That in him dwells the fullness, all the fullness of Godhead bodily. That's why Christmas is so important. Right? It's we're thinking about Easter at Christmas. The necessity of the incarnation, in order that we would have a perfect mediator and sacrifice for our sins that could bear that infinite intensity. So the necessity of satisfying God's justice, the truth of it, he actually did it, and the perfection of it. Consider the excellency of his person that we're talking about. Truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. Colossians 1:19 says, it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell. So that he would go on to say that in him, all the fullness of Godhead dwelt bodily, Colossians 2:9. Which, again, in church history, fully declared at the Council of Nicaea, 325 A.D., and the Council of Chalcedon, 451 A.D. Council of Chalcedon is beautiful. And again, the gospel's at stake. Who is it that hung on that tree, the cross? Gospel's at stake. Because of being truly God and truly man in his one person, Christ perfected forever the elect by his sufferings on the cross. Perfected forever. So consider the perfection of it. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Because of being truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. And as we have said, his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to heaven proved the justice of God was satisfied for all the sins of the elect. He rose bodily for our justification. Romans 4:25, victorious over sin and death. 1 John 2:1, he is our advocate at the right hand of God the Father. Who is he? Jesus Christ, the righteous. No sin enters heaven. Every sin was put on him. Justice was satisfied. So we know, rising from the dead and ascending to heaven, justice has been satisfied. Proves it. Before eyewitnesses. Christianity is grounded in historical evidence. Eyewitnesses. Read the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15:1-8. Read the beginning of Acts 1. Eyewitnesses of both the bodily resurrection of Christ and the ascension to heaven. And they prove then that our sins were dealt with completely. Boston wrote this, "Whatever is left to his people to suffer," we still suffer, don't we? Yes, we do. Yes. We've covered that. "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution," right? Thessalonians, we're suffering persecution. You've been called. You've been appointed to this, right? This is who we are as Christians. We're called, the people are going to slander us. Look at the Beatitudes, the very end. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for Christ's sake," right? They're going to slander us just like they've done to every other person of God. If they persecuted Christ, they're going to persecute us, right? You've got John 15, a statement in the upper room, the disciples, right? Well, this is what Boston says then. "Whatever is left to his people to suffer is not to satisfy the justice of God, but for their correction, that they may be made partakers of his holiness." And this is where he puts Colossians 1:24. Interesting verse. We went through it when we went through Colossians. The Apostle Paul wrote, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." We are the body of Christ, right? To persecute Christ is to persecute us. To persecute us is to persecute Christ, in a sense. The risen Lord Jesus Christ, remember, knocked Saul off his donkey on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, this is the idea that for our sanctification in Christ Jesus, we are suffering for his name's sake. For our correction, part of our discipline, chastisement from our Heavenly Father, Hebrews 12, 3 through 11. "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, but afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness," which I argued is the same in 2 Thessalonians 1, 4 and 5. And we'll end with that tonight. "So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience of hope and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God in the sense of his fatherly discipline, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God." It's for your sanctification, for your holiness, to form Christ within you, for which you will also suffer. "Whatever is left to his people to suffer is not to satisfy the justice of God, but for their correction, that you and I would have a worthy walk." Have a worthy walk, that we would be considered worthy of our calling. And it takes suffering to get our attention. As Thomas Watson said, many a man has to lie on his back before he looks to heaven. That's the same with me and you as Christians. What gets our attention typically is not prosperity, but suffering. Then we get on our knees and pray, typically. A real test of our heavenly mindset is to pray at all times. And all our successes give God credit. Beg him for mercy. Okay, Lord willing, next time we meet, we'll consider the consequence of Christ satisfying divine justice at the cross. He reconciled us to God. He accomplished it. He gave peace between us and God where there was once separation and enmity. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, oh, you're heavenly. This gospel indeed manifests your manifold wisdom, and we marvel at it, that you found such a way to not just demonstrate your love and grace and mercy, but to satisfy your divine justice, in order to reconcile us back to you, who were ungodly, sinful enemies in Adam. Lord, we rejoice. It is by your doing that we are in Christ Jesus, and what you accomplished in the person and work of Christ. May we preach to ourselves the gospel every day. Keep us humble, thankful, rejoicing servants, and may we proclaim the gospel far and wide, warning people of the wrath to come, and salvation is available in Christ, through faith alone in Christ alone. Lord, we thank you for this day, being refreshed in you as our Creator and our Redeemer. I pray that you'd keep us from the evil one, Keep us on the narrow way. May all our secular activities, eating, drinking, working, whatever it be, may be done with a heavenly mindset to your glory, to please you in all things. We ask this in your precious name. Amen.